We're going to be talking about bling tarnish during this session. I love shiny things. My motto is, if it don't shine, it ain't mine. One time I was in church and I was wearing these rather large rhinestone star earrings. It was in the days when earrings were a little bit larger than they are right now. And my hair was short then. And so every time I turned, things sparkled. And at the end of the service, this little boy sitting in front of me turned around and went, "You're sparkly." And I thought, well, that's cool because I like shiny things. But I also thought, Lord, that is the prayer of my heart. I want to be sparkly. I want to be radiant. I want to have a Moses face. I want you to shine through me. I want to be a stained glass window where you are the light inside and you shine your body, your beauty and your glory through me. But sometimes we can be less than sparkly and we can be less than radiant. Sometimes it's our own fault. Sometimes it's stuff that happens to us. And there are many, many issues that can make our bling a little bit less sparkly than it could be, to make our windows kind of grimy. I just want to address a few of them this morning. First thing I want to talk about is complaining and arguing. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe." I have a friend that has her children memorize this verse, and when they start to complain and argue, she says, "Uh-oh, your light is fading," which is their cue to go back and think about what they're doing. The complaining and arguing makes the light dimmer. I think complaining and arguing is an issue close to the heart of every mother, but if you have any proximity to human beings, you know that complaining and arguing is a difficulty. What fuels complaining and arguing? I would suggest that some of the things that fuel complaining and arguing are, first of all, self-centeredness. This idea that, you know, I have a right to have things my own way because I am at the center of the universe. And people who just really believe I'm right. It's part and parcel of who I am. I'm always right. And so when things don't go my way, or you disagree with me because I am right, hello, then I'm going to complain and argue. It makes me mad. Or fear. Fear I'm not being treated fairly. Or she's getting more than me. And that doesn't matter if we're talking four-year-olds looking at the number of cookies or M&Ms or somebody in the next cubicle getting more responsibility or more money. And then there's greed. What I have is good enough. I want more, or I want what she has. I deserve better than what I've got, because, hello, I'm at the center of the universe. Those things can cause us to complain and to argue. I heard a wise woman addressing a group of young moms, and she instructed them to tell their children that whining is not allowed in our house. And you know why? Because whining is criticizing God for his provision. I heard that and I just thought, whoa, because it's true. When you whine, why can't I have fill in the blank? What you're saying is, what I have isn't good enough, and not just mommy providing for me, but behind mommy stands God. And when we whine as adults, we throw ourselves a pity party, what we're saying is, God, I do not care for the way you're providing for me. And I'm going to whine about it, and I'm going to throw myself a pity party, and I will bring the chips. Do you whine? Do you complain? Do you argue with God? That's going to fog up your windows and make your bling a little bit tarnished. Here's another question that's related to that. Do you find yourself having a critical spirit toward other people? Do you find yourself in a place where they just can't do anything right? They'll show up and you go, I don't like the way you're parting your hair. You know, just a critical spirit. Nothing they do is okay. You can find fault with somebody like you were getting paid to do it. Well, in my experience, there are two sources for a critical spirit. Our flesh, which is the part of us where God does not dwell, where we are totally on our own, and the enemy. Now, if it's the flesh, that grumpy part of us that wants what we want because we're in control and we're at the center of the universe, it's just a bad attitude that becomes a bad habit. Our sons fought growing up all the time. They were 22 months apart. They're going to fight. We had a very enlightening conversation a few Christmases ago. Now that they're adults, they like each other. They like spending time together. And they were talking about what it was like to grow up fighting with your brother. And one of them said, you know, we hated each other, but after a while we couldn't tell you what we hated about the other because we just forgot. All we knew was we hated him. And if you'd say, why? I don't know. I just do. And so we just keep the feelings going. So having a critical spirit can be part of our flesh, but it is also a component of spiritual warfare. We have an enemy who hates God, and he hates God's princesses, and he hates God's princes, and so he will do all kinds of things to try to trip us up and pull us down and tempt us to enter into sin. And I have noticed this happens a lot in churches and in Christian organizations. Ray and I have been with Probe for 33 years, so we've been in a Christian organization all this time. That one of the ways that the enemy will attack is like throwing, it's almost like throwing a spell, except I don't believe in spells, onto a person. It's like being hit with a net of a critical spirit. And it's just this feeling of being critical. And you have no reason for it. It's just one day you show up and it's just there. And what I have discovered, because I've been on the receiving end of the critical spirit where somebody felt critical of me, and I've also been the one who felt critical towards someone else, what I have discovered is it's almost like we should imagine a demon perched on our shoulders, whispering in our ears, and they're slandering us to someone else, and they're slandering other people to us. And when they're slandering that other person to us, that's when we have a critical spirit. They can't do anything right. You don't like the way they look today. You don't like the way they passed you in the hall. You don't like anything about them. And there's no reason for it, but Satan can do that to us. It's part of spiritual warfare. So a critical spirit and a complaining spirit and an arguing spirit are spiritual dirt that turn down the shine on your glory. They dirty your windows. So what do we use as spiritual Windex to clean up our windows? I think the best antidote is thanksgiving, when we cultivate an attitude of gratitude. And it's an attitude, and it's a way of looking at things. The more we ask, we work to thank God for things, especially those things that we take for granted, the easier it is to fight an arguing and complaining and critical spirit. Someone has written, Lord, thank you for this sink of dirty dishes. It means we have plenty of food to eat. Thank you for this pile of dirty, stinky laundry. We have plenty of nice clothes to wear. And I would like to thank you, Lord, for those unmade beds, because they were so warm and comfortable last night. I know that many people have no bed. My thanks to you, Lord, for this bathroom, complete with all the splattered mirrors, soggy, grimy towels, and the dirty sink. They are so convenient. Thank you for this finger-smudged refrigerator that needs defrosting so badly. It has served us faithfully for many years. It's full of cold drinks and enough leftovers for two or three meals. Thank you, Lord, for this oven that absolutely must be cleaned today. It has baked so many things over the years. The whole family is grateful for that tall grass that needs mowing, the lawn that needs raking. We all enjoy having a yard. Thank you, Lord, even for that slamming screen door. My kids are healthy and able to run and play. Lord, the presence of all these chores awaiting me says that you have richly blessed my family. I shall do them cheerfully, and I shall do them gratefully. Now, instead of complaining and arguing and feeling, poor, poor me, I've got all this to do, think about what it would be like if all of those things disappeared because you didn't have a house. You didn't have a job. You didn't have money to buy food. It's amazing what a difference cultivating an attitude of gratitude will make. And I will suggest to you that keeping a gratitude journal is one of the best things you could possibly do for changing your attitude and making you feel so much more aware of God's blessings and His goodness to you. One of the things that you can do is just go get a cheap little notebook, or you can buy a beautiful journal. And before you go to bed every night, make it a discipline to write down three things. I mean, physically write them down. It makes a huge difference. Write down three things that God did for you or gave you that day. If you're having a really bad problem with a bad attitude, make it 10. But I kid you not, it is amazing what a difference it makes when we get in the disciplined habit of learning to give thanks for the things that are around us that were heretofore invisible to us because we took them for granted. That's one of the best ways to get rid of the grime of our dirty windows. Let me remind you about whining. It is criticizing God for His provision. If you catch yourself whining or complaining or arguing about anything, if you start throwing yourself a pity party, stop and look at God's provision behind it. Choose to give thanks for it. Now, another aspect of grimy windows and bling tarnish is unforgiveness. And this is a very difficult topic, because if we have to forgive somebody, the reason is because we've been hurt and we've been wounded. And I am very much aware that I am going into very tender territory here for a lot of people. Nonetheless, what I have discovered is that unforgiveness is one of the most gigantic energy consumers in our lives, and it will keep us from shining so clearly. Forgiving means letting go and sending away whatever it was that was done to us. We have a word picture for it in the Old Testament when it's called the scapegoat, and the priest would put his hands on the head of a goat, and in their minds, they were putting all the sins of the nation of Israel on that goat, and then he would send it out into the wilderness. He would send away the sins of the nation of Israel. And when we forgive, we send away the offenses addressed to Jesus. He's the only person who can handle those things which hurt us so much. Forgiveness means acknowledging the offense. It does not mean saying, oh, well, it's okay, it was all right. No, it doesn't at all. If you got hurt, you got hurt, and you acknowledge it, and you're honest about it. You acknowledge the offense, and then you transfer the offender over to Jesus. Basically, what you do is you take the offender and their offense off of your hook, and you put them on Jesus' hook, and you let Him deal with the situation. Forgiving someone means that you deliberately choose not to hold their offense against them, and you don't bring it up again. If you're having a fight with someone, it doesn't matter who it is, and you have said, I forgive you, what that means is you don't ever, ever bring it up again. Because if you do, you haven't really forgiven them, and it's not fair to dredge up ancient history. We need to know that when we are forgiven, it's not going to be held against us in perpetuity. One of my favorite books is by Chuck Lynch called I Should Forgive, But. He's one of my mentors, and he goes through this whole list of why it's difficult to forgive and what to do about it. And he has an exercise in there that I absolutely love that has helped so many people get the concept of forgiveness. He says, imagine that someone has sinned against you, and you are the sheriff in a little two-bit town, and this offender, this criminal against you, you are responsible for keeping them locked up because you're responsible for this person and you're connected to them. And so since you're the sheriff, you've got one cell in your little office, and this person goes in the cell during the day while you sit there doing your work. But you can't afford to let this person be out on their own. So when you go to the bathroom, you have to handcuff yourself to them and take them into the bathroom with you. When you go home and you eat dinner, they have to sit there right there, handcuffed to you, and eat dinner. When you take a shower, they go in the shower with you. When you get in bed, they're right there in the bed with you. You can't afford to let them free and go out on their own. You are responsible for hanging on to this person because you're the sheriff. And after years and years of taking care of this offender, because you're responsible for keeping up with them, you are so tired. And you discover that in the county seat, they've built a new state-of-the-art jail. And the jailer is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And you get a letter from Jesus inviting you to transfer your prisoner over to his new jail. And he says, I will be happy to take possession of your prisoner, but you have to agree to let him go, to let me unlock your handcuffs. You will transfer him over to my possession, and I get to do whatever I want to him. I can punish him, or I can bless him, but you let me deal with this person. You will be free. He will be my responsibility, but you have to let me take responsibility for him. Are you open to doing that? And you think, yeah. So you put him in the car, you bundle him in the squad car, you drive him to the jail, and here comes Jesus. And he's got his flowing robes and his sandals and a big smile on his face, and he says, would you like to transfer custody of your prisoner over to me? And you say, yes, I would. And he says, first, tell me everything he did. Don't leave out any details. And also tell me the impact of his actions on you. Tell me how it affected your heart. Don't leave anything out. I need to know the whole story. And so you tell him everything, and then you get to the end, and he says, is there anything you left out? I want to know it all. And so you keep telling him whatever it is that this person did and how it affected you until it's all gone. And you've told him everything, and he says, are you ready to let go? Are you ready to transfer him over to me? And then he pulls out the key, and he unlocks the handcuff from your wrist. And your wrist is free. He snaps it on his own wrist. And then Jesus and the offender turn and walk away from you, and you are free for the first time in years to get in your squad car and go on your merry way. You no longer have to eat with them and sleep with them and shower with them and work with them and take them everywhere you go. That's what it means to forgive. It really helps if somebody gives you the opportunity to do that. Is there someone that you have been holding unforgiveness against for any length of time? It doesn't matter. Would you like to let go so that unforgiveness does not consume huge portions of your soul anymore? I want to give you an opportunity to do that. If there is no one that you need to forgive, would you please pray for the people in this room that do have someone that they need to forgive, that they would like to let go of, but aren't exactly sure how? Okay, so I want you to think of this person who has sinned against you and has hurt you and has offended you. And think about how this person moved into your head, lock, stock, and barrel, and they have lived there rent-free since the moment they hurt you. And you've had it, haven't you? You're ready to be done with it. You're ready to forgive them. You are not saying that what they did was okay. You are not giving them a pass. They are not getting off scot-free because you're going to hand them over to Jesus Christ. And so here comes Jesus saying, do you want to hand them to me? And if you're ready to do that, he says to you, okay, beloved, tell me what this person did. And don't leave anything out. And you know what they did because you've rehearsed it in your head over and over and over again. Tell Jesus right now what this person did. Tell him of the impact and the effect of this person's sin and his hurtfulness or her hurtfulness against you. And know that Jesus is listening and he cares. And there are tears in his eyes because he hated that you experienced that kind of pain. Just expose it all to Jesus. Open your heart to him. Tell him what it's like. And then hear him say, are you done? Is there anything else? Are you ready to transfer that person over to me? And you're ready. You are so ready to be done with being attached to this offense and to this person. Hold out your wrist in your mind's eye and let Jesus unlock the handcuff and snap it onto his own wrist. And when he says, "Now you understand that I am going to deal with this person however I choose to. I will forgive. I will have consequences. I may bless them. But it's up to me. Do you get that?" And you say, "Yeah." And there goes Jesus walking down the sidewalk, handcuffed to your offender, because you have forgiven them. You've taken them off your hook and you've put them on Jesus' hook. And now you can breathe deeply because this person doesn't live in your head anymore. You have forgiven them. And when you remember what they did to you, and you will for a while, because forgive and forget takes a while. When you remember what they did, then remember, "But I transferred them over to Jesus. And they're in his possession now. They're in his custody. I am no longer handcuffed to this person. I have given them forgiveness. I'm free. I'm the one who's been set free because I was in prison to this person." There's another aspect of bling tarnish or dirty windows that we need to talk about. And this is near and dear to my heart because it was at the core of my being for 45 years, and that is shame. Shame is a very heavy feeling. It's a vague disgust or an acute disgust with ourselves. It feels like a hunk of lead on our hearts. Now, there's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is, "I did something wrong," and shame is, "I am something wrong. I am intrinsically flawed. There's something terribly, terribly wrong with me. Not that I did something wrong, but I am wrong." When we sin and we are guilty, we can confess our sins, and 1 John 1:9 says, "He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When we have done wrong and we are guilty, we can receive forgiveness. But what do you do when you feel like you are wrong? How do you confess being wrong and flawed? You can't, because it's not a deed that you did for which you can receive forgiveness. Shame-burdened people are the sort Jesus had in mind when he invited the weary and heavy laden to trade their heaviness for his lightness. There are lots and lots of us who deal with shame, and we don't know how to get rid of it. My prayer is that this will be a turning point for you in the next few minutes. First of all, understand that there is two kinds of shame. There's healthy shame and there's unhealthy shame. The dirty windows come from unhealthy shame. Healthy shame, there's two parts. First of all, that is modesty. That's why we wear clothes, because we cover up our nakedness. Modesty is a healthy kind of shame. And then there's the shame that comes from realizing that we don't measure up to our true self, the person we were meant to be, because we are haunted by the person that God made us to be, that we were in his mind's eye before the fall, and the person that he's making us to be. And when we know this, I could be perfect, I could be everything that I want to be, but my reality is down here, the difference between the two is shame. And that makes sense. We live in a fallen world. We have not been perfected and made all the way glorious yet. He's going to take us up here to this place of being absolutely perfect and glorious. But in the meantime, we're haunted, and we're ashamed of that. But that's not an unhealthy shame. That's just part of living as sinful creatures in a fallen world. But I want to talk about unhealthy shame. Adam and Eve were created perfect, lovely, strong, generous, godly. And so were all of their children in God's mind. But after the fall, that perfect person haunts us. And with unhealthy shame and undeserved shame, we believe the lies that other people tell us. We believe the lies that are different from what God says about us. We get shame draped around us like a ratty old bathrobe that's stinky and grungy, and we feel yucky in it, but we don't know how to get rid of it. Where do we get shame from? Well, we get it from several sources. We get it from parents. What they say and how we receive it can be two different things. Parents can say things like, "Can't you get anything into your thick head? You are so stupid. A lot of parents, that's the, what kind of parenting that they received, and so that's all they know to pass on to their children. Or they think that that will motivate them to be better, and of course it doesn't. It just hurts like the dickens. So when parents say, "Can't you get anything right? You're so stupid." They say that. What we hear is, "You are so unacceptable." Sometimes parents say things that give us shame. Sometimes they do things that shame us. Not being there for us. When there is a divorce or an abandonment and they just somebody takes off, they're just not there for us. And what the heart hears is, "If you were a better kid, I'd be there. It's your fault that I'm not there. It's all about you. You're not good enough for me to be here." And sometimes we shame ourselves. For 45 years, I carried the burden of shame that I was the ugly crippled girl. And that was my identity. I may as well have had an invisible tattoo on my forehead. I am the ugly crippled girl. I'm not good enough. I'm lesser than. I have to prove myself to show that I'm as good as everybody else. I was ugly and I was broken. That's how I saw myself. That is a heavy, heavy burden to bear. I was controlled by shame all those years. And then society shames us. Media tells us, if you don't use product X, you're a loser. Shame is actually at the foundation of most advertising. Because we're going to use shame to motivate you to buy what we're selling so that you'll feel better about yourself and you'll be acceptable to everybody else. And sometimes, unfortunately, shame comes from the church. This one woman wrote, "I saw him in the church building for the first time last Wednesday. He was in his mid-70s with thinning silver hair and a neat brown suit. Many times in the past, I had invited him to come to church while several other friends had talked to him about the Lord and had tried to share the good news with him. I had asked him a few years ago, 'Have you ever been to a church service in your life?' He hesitated. And then with a bitter smile, he told me of a childhood experience some 60 years ago. He was one of many children in a large, impoverished family. His parents had struggled to provide food with little left for housing and clothing. When he was about 10, some neighbors invited him to worship with them. The Bible class had been very exciting, for he had never heard such songs and stories. He'd never heard anybody read from the Bible before. After class was over, the teacher took him aside and said, 'Son, please don't come here dressed again as you are now. We want to look our best when we come to worship the Lord.' He stood in his ragged, unpatched overalls, looked at his bare, dirty feet and said, 'No, ma'am, I won't ever.' 'And I never did,' he said, abruptly ending our conversation. There must have been other factors to have hardened him so, but this experience formed a significant part of the bitterness in his heart. I'm sure the Bible teacher meant well, but what if she had studied and accepted the teachings found in the second chapter of James? What if she had put her arms around the little dirty, ragged little boy and said, 'Son, I'm so glad you're here, and I hope you'll come every chance you get.' I prayed that I might ever be open to the tenderness of a child's heart and that I might never fail to see beyond the appearance and behavior of a person to the eternal possibilities within. Yes, I saw him in the church house for the first time last Wednesday, and as I looked at that immaculately dressed old gentleman lying in his casket, I thought of the little boy of long ago. I could almost hear him say, 'No, ma'am, I won't ever.' And I wept." How does shame rob us of joy, of the radiant shiningness that God intends for us to have? I love what Lewis Smedes writes in his book, Shame and Guilt. "The webs of shame that entrap us are woven with tangled threads of fear, fear that we may be rejected by someone very important to us. In short, inside our shame broods the worst of all fears, a fear that is the sting of death itself, the fear of rejection." That is what underlies shame. the fear that I will be exposed and for being unacceptable, and people will leave me and will reject me, and I will be abandoned and alone because I don't deserve to be with anybody. I'm full of shame. The beginning of healing for the feeling of being unacceptable is the experience of being accepted, which is actually another form of grace. God accepts us just the way we are. That's one of the ways in which He pours grace into our lives. The healing for shame is to experience grace by making a choice to receive God's acceptance as His gift. We do not earn God's acceptance. We do not make ourselves acceptable. We can't even do anything to make ourselves alive. Ephesians says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. How is it that He gives us the grace and the power to choose life? Dead people don't choose life. He gives us the ability to do that. That's His grace. Lewis Meads also writes, it offers us, when we, God's acceptance offers us the one thing we need most, to be accepted without regard to whether we are acceptable. It's God's acceptance that makes us acceptable. We do not earn His acceptance. His acceptance comes first, and then we experience it. The surest cure for the feeling of being an unacceptable person is the discovery that we are accepted by the grace of the one whose acceptance of us matters the most. And when we experience God's acceptance, then we can extend to ourselves the grace of self-acceptance. That was how God woke me up this morning. Several years ago, I went to a seminar that was not a sit-there-and-take-notes kind of seminar. It was all experiences and exercises. And God dealt with this core of shame that was at the center of my being. And I learned that His grace means that He accepts me just the way I am. And because He accepts me just as I am, I can accept myself the way that I am. And self-acceptance is a gift that He offers me. And I didn't realize until that day that I accepted it that God was saying, self-acceptance actually comes from me. It is grounded in my acceptance of you. Would you like it? And I remember taking the gift of self-acceptance, and I learned to identify myself as a whole new person. I have a new identity. My old identity was, I am the ugly, unacceptable, cripple girl. That was my old identity. Nobody gave it to me. I took it on myself. Through this experience, I came up with a new identity. I am an unashamed, self-accepting woman of God. And what was interesting is, for the last several years, I mean, I've been living this out for the last 10 years. I've been living it out. I am transparent. I am unashamed because I was so bound up in shame. And the Lord woke me up this morning and said, you forgot one of the elements of your identity. You are self-accepting because I accept you. And, it had become such a part of my life, such a part of my identity, such a part of the way I live my life, I had forgotten it in the same way that a fish doesn't know what it's like to be wet. Because self-acceptance is just one of those things that I wake up with. It's the air that I breathe. For 45 years, I had no idea what that was like. Lewis Meads goes on, grace overcomes shame, not by uncovering an overlooked cache of excellence in ourselves, but simply by accepting us. The whole of us, with no regard to our beauty or our ugliness, our virtue or our vices. We are accepted wholesale. Accepted with no possibility of being rejected. Accepted once and accepted forever. Accepted at the ultimate depths of our being. We are given what we have longed for in every nook and nuance of every relationship. We are ready for grace when we are bone tired of our struggle to be worthy and acceptable. After we have tried too long to earn the approval of everyone important to us, we are ready for grace. When we're tired of trying to be the person somebody sometimes convinced us that we had to be, we are ready for grace. When we have given up all hope of ever being an acceptable human being, we may hear in our hearts the ultimate reassurance, we are accepted, accepted by grace. I want to remind you that what I just read of Lewis Mead's words is not some sort of human mumbo jumbo, some sort of get happy feelings that you, if you say this stuff long enough, you'll start to believe it. It is grounded in the scriptures that I shared with you last night. Ephesians 1:6 in King James says, we are accepted in the beloved. Romans 14:3 says, God the Father has accepted us. And Romans 15:7 says, Jesus Christ has accepted us. Scripture tells us that God accepts us. We do not have to earn it. He grants it to us. Although we don't deserve it, He gives it to us. That's our starting point. I'm about to read to you my absolute favorite book and story of almost 55 years of living. Nothing addresses this issue of shame and acceptance and where it's rooted like the book by Max Lucado called You Are Special. Originally, it was written as The Wemmicks, but it has been re-released as a children's book called You Are Special. The Wemmicks were small wooden people. Each of the wooden people was carved by a woodworker named Eli. His workshop sat on a hill overlooking their village. Every Wemmick was different. Some had big noses, others had large eyes. Some were tall and others were short. Some wore hats, others wore coats. But all were made by the same carver and all lived in the village. And all day, every day, the Wemmicks did the same thing. They gave each other stickers. Each Wemmick had a box of golden star stickers and a box of gray dot stickers. Up and down the streets, all over the city, people could be seen sticking stars or dots on one another. The pretty ones, those with smooth wood and fine paint, always got stars. But if the wood was rough or the paint chipped, the Wemmicks gave dots. The talented ones got stars, too. Some could lift big sticks high above their heads or jump over tall boxes. Still others knew big words or could sing very pretty songs. Everybody gave them stars. Some Wemmicks had stars all over them. Every time they got a star, it made them feel so good that they did something else and they got another star. Others, though, could do little. They got dots. Punchinello was one of these. He tried to jump high like the others, but he always fell. And when he fell, the others would gather around and give him dots. Sometimes when he fell, it would scar his wood, so the people would give him more dots. He would try to explain why he fell, and then he'd say something silly, and the Wemmicks would give him more dots. After a while, he had so many dots that he didn't want to go outside. He was afraid he would do something dumb, such as forget his hat or step in the water, and then people would give him another dot. In fact, he had so many gray dots that some people would come up and give him one without reason. He deserves lots of dots, the wooden people would agree with one another. He's not a good wooden person. After a while, Punchinello believed them. I'm not a good Wemmick, he would say. The few times he went outside, he hung around other Wemmicks who had a lot of dots. He felt a lot better around them. One day he met a Wemmick who was unlike any he'd ever met. She had no dots or stars. She was just wooden. Her name was Lulia. Now, it wasn't that people didn't try to give her stickers. It was that the stickers didn't stick. Some admired Lulia for having no dots, so they would run up and give her a star, but it would fall off. Some would look down on her for having no stars, so they would give her a dot, but it wouldn't stay either. That's the way I want to be, thought Punchinello. I don't want anyone's marks. So he asked the stickerless Wemmick how she did it. Oh, it's easy, Lulia replied. Every day I go to see Eli. Eli? Yes, Eli, the woodcarver. I sit in the workshop with him. Why? Why don't you find out for yourself? Go up the hill. He's there. And with that, the Wemmick with no marks turned and skipped away. But he won't want to see me, Punchinello cried out. Lulia didn't hear, so Punchinello went home. He sat near a window and watched the wooden people as they scurried around, giving each other stars and dots. It's not right, he muttered to himself, and he resolved to go see Eli. He walked up the narrow path to the top of the hill and stepped into the big shop. His wooden eyes widened at the size of everything. The stool was as tall as he was. He had to stretch on his tiptoes to see the top of the workbench. A hammer was as long as his arm. Punchinello swallowed hard. I'm not staying here, and he turned to leave. And then he heard his name. Punchinello! The voice was deep and strong. Punchinello stopped. Punchinello! How good to see you! Come and let me have a look at you. Punchinello turned slowly and looked at the large, bearded craftsman. You know my name? The little Wemmick asked. Of course I do. I made you. Eli stooped down and picked him up and set him on the bench. The maker spoke thoughtfully as he inspected the gray circles. Looks like you've been given some bad marks. I didn't mean to, Eli. I really tried hard. Oh, you don't have to defend yourself to me, child. I don't care what the other Wemmicks think. You don't? No, and you shouldn't either. Who are they to give stars or dots? They're Wemmicks, just like you. What they think doesn't matter, Punchinello. All that matters is what I think, and I think you are pretty special. Punchinello laughed. Me? Special? Why? I can't walk fast. I can't jump. My paint is peeling. Why do I matter to you? Eli looked at Punchinello, put his hands on those small wooden shoulders, and spoke very slowly. Because you're mine. That's why you matter to me. Punchinello had never had anyone look at him like this, much less his maker. He didn't know what to say. Every day I've been hoping you'd come, Eli explained. I came because I met someone who had no marks. I know. She told me about you. Why don't the stickers stay on her? Because she has decided that what I think is more important than what they think. The stickers only stick if you let them. What? The stickers only stick if they matter to you. The more you trust my love, the less you care about the stickers. I'm not sure I understand. You will, but it'll take time. You've got a lot of marks. For now, just come to see me every day and let me remind you of how much I care. Eli lifted Punchinello off the bench and set him on the ground. Remember, Eli said as the Wemmick walked out the door, you're special because I made you, and I don't make mistakes. Punchinello didn't stop, but in his heart he thought, I think he really means it. And when he did, a dot fell to the ground. We've been talking about some of the things that diminish our bling, our glory, the radiance of Christ within us. His radiance never changes, but we can affect how easily people see him in us and through us. We talked about a complaining and argumentative spirit, that it criticized God and his provision for us when we whined, and that the antidote is to cultivate an attitude of gratitude. We talked about unforgiveness, because when we hang on to other people's sins against us or our perceptions of their sins against us, it takes up valuable emotional and spiritual energy. God cannot shine through unforgiveness because it's an idol in our lives. And he says, let it go, beloved. Put it down. Give it to me. And we talked about shame, because it makes us hide from the lies that we accepted from our parents and from our peers and from our culture and from ourselves and from Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. God can't shine through the spiritual darkness of lies, and he invites us to replace the lies with his truth, that he loves us and he accepts us just the way we are. And I shared with you the story of the Wemmicks, and I hope you take away the reality that it doesn't matter what other people think about you. The only thing that matters is what God thinks. And he loves you, and he thinks you are his precious, beautiful, glorious princess. He adores you. He has created a wonderful place for you to go in eternity. And he's working hard in you every day. And he wants you to look deep into his eyes, receive his love and his acceptance. He wants you to see your reflection in his eyes looking back at you so that you can say, I matter because God made me. I'm lovely because the lovely, beautiful God of the universe made me in his image. I have that unbroken image of God as this new man inside of me. I'm not who I used to be. I'm not like everybody else out there in the world. There's only one of me. God knew what he was doing when he made me. He filled me with himself. He made me just like himself. He made me beautiful. He made me a princess. I can like me because God loves me. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much that you are so incredibly generous and glorious and kind. You want to give us your power. You want to pour grace into our lives. And Lord, I just pray again that each woman here would leave here feeling salted, thirsty to know the living water in deep, new, wonderful ways. I pray that the scriptures would come alive for each one of us as we realize how deeply you love us, how much you want to have intimacy with us through your word and through prayer. And Lord, I just pray that every single woman here would walk out of the room today, walking taller with an invisible crown on her head, knowing that she is a daughter of the King, princess for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.